and that the teacher was a little bit strange. But he decided, I need to take 2 more credit hours, I'll sign up for the course. He's sitting in the course, and it's a week into the coursework, one chapter read, and the teacher passes out the first exam. Blank piece of paper, squares on that sheet of paper, and carefully drawn bird legs on each of the squares. Now, not bodies, not feet, bird legs. And the test was very simple. All the student needed to do was identify the bird by the bird legs. The student now is sitting there, and he's looking at the test, and he's getting mad, and he's getting madder, and he's becoming furious because he thinks this is the stupidest thing I've ever had. So he stands up, he takes a sheet of paper, and he comes up to the professor and he goes, this is the dumbest class and this is the stupidest test I have ever taken, and throws a piece of paper down on the professor's desk. The professor looks up and says, you have just flunked the course, young man. And as he looks down on a sheet of paper, he notices that the young man did not sign his name. So the professor says, may I ask you, what is your name? And the student pulled up his pants leg, showed him his legs, and said, you identify me. Let me give you a little bit more challenging of an identification role. You're God. It's your job to one day raise the dead. And can you think about death for just a second and what happens after death? Or think about being buried at sea? Think about the process, if you will. Okay. How is God going to raise the dead? And even more important, if you will, what is that order of resurrection going to be? See, we hear often about this general resurrection as if at the end time, God just raises everybody up at once. Well, that's not the way the Bible describes the future resurrection. So we'll get to see this for ourselves. Let me read you the text. It's a fascinating text. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 to 28. And as we're going through this, think, can God identify me? If I were to die, can God raise that body up? Does God have that ability? 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts all an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that he will destroy, that is destroyed, will be death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. A little challenging with those pronouns, the he and hims at the end. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Let me just go ahead and lead us in prayer, and we'll walk through this together. Gracious God, I thank you. We have a hope, and we have a future. Father, I see a world marching around clueless, purposeless. And Father, here we are, children of God, promised eternity with you forever. And we can have the confidence that our God who created the universe, one day, Lord, if your Son should tarry and we pass away before he comes, that you can even raise up our bodies to give us glorified ones. How awesome you are. May we worship you as we walk through this text together. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Paul begins the section with an emphatic, but now. And what does he say now? Christ is risen from the dead. Why is that a huge statement? I'll tell you why. Because last week we saw in verses 12 through 19 that some were saying there is no future resurrection. And Paul gave us seven hypotheticals. If there is no future resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And he walked us through the process that if there is no future resurrection, essentially, we have no hope and we are people to be pitied. But here he says so strongly, so beautifully, Christ is risen. The concept is he has been raised from the dead in the past and he continues to be alive today. And may I be bold enough to say to you that even as I preach, he is with us today. How great is that concept? Paul would later write in 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and one mediator, one go-between between men, if you will, and God, the man, Christ Jesus. You ought to be so thankful that Christ has been raised from the dead, because who else would be our mediator? Who else would be our intercessor? Who else could give us, if you will, eternal life? None other than Jesus Christ. But now Christ is risen from the dead. And Jesus' resurrection is a pattern for all future resurrection. It is. It says in our text that he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And I'm going, okay, what's the concept of first fruits? First fruits, if you can get this in your mind, simply means, in our context, more to come. Christ conquered death, and if you will, there are more that will follow him. First fruits goes back to Leviticus chapter 23. And in Leviticus chapter 23, in verses 9 through 11, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the what? First fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What's the concept of first fruits when we look at the sheaf and they're waving it before the priest? What's the concept? More to come, right? If you will, here is the first fruits, and we're going to present it to the Lord, and we're going to take a sheaf, and we're going to wave it. Why? Because there's more to come. May I say to you, this first fruits concept is significant in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Flip the page if you need to. Look at verse 15 for just a moment. 16:15. I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the, and catch your word there, first fruits of Achaia. In other words, this was a family that had come to Christ in a region of Achaia, and there would be more from that same region who would come to Christ later on. Guess what you have within you that says there's more to come? Who do you have within you? Holy Spirit. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, we also have the first fruits, if you will, within us. In other words, the moment you believed in Christ, Christ made a deposit in you. He took of himself and planted within you his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is within us, and he says, what I have done for you is just a taste of what is to come. In other words, if you look at Ephesians chapter 1 and you think of the concept of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, he seals us. But when does he seal us? Until chapter 4 and verse 30 of Ephesians, the day of redemption. In other words, the down payment is the Holy Spirit. Christ puts him within us and he says, you know what? This is just the start. I've got greater things for you in the future. And the Holy Spirit gives you, if you will, here and now, a taste of heaven, because there is more to come. I love this. So when Christ is the first fruits, it's simply saying there are more to come. If you will, Christ conquered death, and then he will raise others, and the others will be like him. Because what did Christ do? He conquered death. And after he is raised from the dead, he went and he spent 40 days with his disciples, showing them, demonstrating to them that he truly was alive and conquered death. And then even as he ascends to the right hand of the Father, guess what? We're going up as well, and we'll be made like him with the glorified body, all because Christ conquered death. He has become the first fruits of those who have, and notice the term, fallen asleep. a euphemism, a polite way to say something that's difficult. How do you mention death, right? How do you say that tactfully? When Stephen was martyred in Acts chapter 7 in verse 60, Luke simply writes that he had fallen asleep. In other words, he had died. Here's a question. Why do people die? Have you thought about it? You know, I have a funeral to do on Tuesday. And, you know, people come to the funeral and they're wondering in their minds, why do we have to deal with death? It's a legitimate question if you have the human experience. Why do we have to have the suffering and why do we have to have death? Look what Paul writes, still in chapter 15, look at verses 21 and 22. For since by man, we'll see that man is clearly Adam, came death. By man, Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, what does it say? Some die, all die. Even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. You're in 1 Corinthians. Turn back to Romans chapter 5 with me, please. Paul writes theological masterpiece in the book of Romans. He gives us the theme of the book in chapter 1, 16 and 17, where he says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and the salvation of everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he makes, if you will, the charge, all people, from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 20 are under sin. If you will, all of us are sinners. We're all born, if you will, with a sin nature, the capacity to do what's wrong. Then he moves towards justification, showing how Christ could make righteous the ones who were sinners by nature. Now, in Romans chapter 5, pick it up with me, please, in verse 12. Therefore, you could say on account of this, just as through one man, sin entered the world. Have you thought about that for a moment? Through one man, sin entered the world. You ever want to blame Adam? You ever want to go, you know what? We had a horrible representative. You know, you saw the old movie, Mr. Smith Goes to Washington as a Representative. Adam went before us. Yes, he did. He was our representative. He was the one, if you will, in the Garden of Eden that represented you and me. And may I say to you, he went in an upright position with God. He was created upright, innocent, as theologians would say it, having never sinned, having never experienced sin, not even created for death. That would come as a result of the sin. See, just as through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. That's serious, is it not? Death through sin. Put it in order. You had a disobedience to God. We call that sin. And what did God say to Adam in Genesis 2:17? He's very clearly said, if you sin, you're going to die. And what have we had now for thousands of years? Sin and then death. It's a package deal. It's ugly. It is. Sin and death are ugly. It is no fun to have to go to people. You know, I went over to doctor's hospital, had to make a visit the other day, and you come in and someone you had visited before is now, if you will, in his last few hours of life, and there you've got to encourage the family somehow. How do you do that? Well, of course we turn them to the scriptures, and of course we point them to God. But you know what I'm saying? There's someone that they love who is going to surely experience death. Yeah. See, thus death spread to all men because all sinned. All right. Come down to verse 17. For if by the one man's offense, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. You see, if you want to boil it down, there are only two key people in all of history. And I really mean this. Number one is Adam. And if you understand what happens with Adam in the book of Genesis, you understand life. You understand sin. You understand death. But then you need to understand the second key person, the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, was he not our representative as well? Is not he the one who went to the cross and took our sin upon himself? Was he not the one who hung there and said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was darkness over the land from noon to three, and upon the Holy Son of God, your sin and my sin was placed upon him. Does that move you? It should move you. As a result of sin, we had death, and that's why Christ needed to come. So that when we put our faith into him, he could put into our account, we call it impute, into our account righteousness. And it's a great thing. It's a great thing. See, by one man's disobedience, many died, but by one man's act of obedience, Jesus Christ, you and I can celebrate the gift of eternal life and to know one day that if we die before Christ comes back, number one, absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. But even if we're with the Lord in spirit and soul, that he is going to raise the body up. And how do we know that? Because Christ conquered death. As you're turning back to 1 Corinthians, let me give you point number one. Steadfastly serve Jesus as your Redeemer. Steadfastly serve Jesus as your Redeemer. You're going, okay, where's the concept of Jesus being a Redeemer? That was in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made what? Alive. He redeemed us. If you will, Christ shed his blood. He came down to this world to die for our sin in order to, if you will, buy us back to himself. Wow. Because we had gone astray. That's redemption, my dear friends. But then you're saying, okay, Pastor, but you said steadfastly serve Jesus. Do you really think it's just all about us and life being a beach? We know Christ died for us. He was raised from the dead. And therefore, we just, you know, kind of go through this life thing. And then one day, either the rapture comes and we're with Christ, and we'll see that at the end of this chapter. Or we die, and to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. But it's our time to do what we want to do. Do you think that's what it's all about? No. Verse 57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the conclusion of the entire chapter on resurrection, be steadfast, immovable, always. And what does always mean? Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. That's why the church is so very important. Christ died for the church because he loves us. And the future resurrection says, hey, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you a home in heaven forever and ever and ever. But right now, you've got an obligation. You've got a responsibility. And what is that responsibility? I'll tell you what it is. Serve God. And you serve him steadfastly. When you wake up, you ask God, help me to walk with you today, God, and help me to serve you. And you look for every opportunity that you have. Why? Because Christ has died to set us free, and now he wants us to serve him and with everything that we have. Be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord and knowing something. And I'll tell you something. I got bad days. You get bad days? There are days I wake up and I go, Lord, why bother? You know, you try to help people, you teach people, you do things for people, but then when people get set in life and things kind of smooth, you know, whether they get their job or their finances together or their relationships repaired, what do so many do? You tell me. They go back and do their own thing, and they don't need God anymore. And some days you go, well, why should I even bother the next day? I'll tell you why. Because I'm commanded to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because it's not empty. It's not hollow. Anything that I've done for Christ, he's tallying it up. And there's going to come a day where he's going to give a reward to all those who have faithfully served him. So number one, steadfastly serve Jesus as your Redeemer. Number two, steadfastly serve Jesus as your Retriever. Your Retriever. Anybody ever seen a Retriever, the dog in action and what dogs can do? Yeah, a guy goes hunting, and he had a real great retriever because when he would shoot down the geese, right, and the dog would have to go out in the water and get it, if some, any of you know anything about, you know, how that all works. And this one guy's dog, when he went out to get The goose ran across the water. He didn't swim. He ran across the water. What a retriever that is. And he brought back, you know, the kill. And he did it again. And one man whose dog had that ability looked at the other guy he was hunting with and tried to impress him. He says, hey, did you notice anything special with my dog? And the man goes, yeah, your dog can't swim. Jesus Christ is our retriever. If you die and you're buried at sea and your body becomes fish food and you get sprawled everywhere here and there, there will come a day, and I promise you this, based upon the ability of God, that he will resurrect the body. It's going to be new glorified stuff. I love that, what it's going to be made of. It'll be eternal, passing through walls. He's going to do that. Why? He's our retriever, and we have confidence in this. Notice in verse 23, there's no such thing as this general resurrection, and in the end time, there's just one resurrection. Notice verse 23. But each one in his own order. And then he says, Christ is the first fruits. Listen to Revelation 20 and verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. You know what the second death is? It's hell. First death is when you physically die. The second death is when you die and you don't know Christ and you go to hell forever. The writer of the book of Revelation, John, says, blessed and holy is the individual who has part in the first resurrection. Now, may I say to you, the first resurrection has parts to it, but you want to be part of the first resurrection, okay? Let me show you the parts to the resurrection, because the question is, when do different people get raised? What about the Old Testament saints? What about the New Testament saint, okay, the church age saint? What about people who get martyred in the tribulation period? When do they get raised? You get the idea? When do they get raised? How does that work? Let me walk you through this. Matthew chapter 27, first of all. Matthew chapter 27, and it's a great text. I love this. Jesus has just died, and he had given up the ghost. Nobody killed Jesus. He laid his life down. That's what he said he would do in John chapter 10, right? He says, I lay my life down that I might take it back up again. Nobody took it from him. He laid it down. And in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 51, it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. I love that. You know why? Because the veil is where you had the presence of God housed behind that second veil. They called it the Holy of Holies. And only one man on one day of the year, got to go into that holy place, right? But when Christ dies on a cross, the veil is rent in two, but from where? From bottom to top? Top to bottom. Why? Because this is a God thing. And he's basically saying to all of us, and listen to me, ladies, you couldn't even get too close to the presence of God. When you went to the temple in the Old Testament period and even in the New Testament, you were far away from God, and Gentiles were far away from God. There was only one Jewish male that got chosen annually to go into the Holy of Holies. But now for you and me, the veil has been rent, and that's why we're commanded, come boldly to the throne of grace. Can you imagine now just walking into the presence of God with a confidence? He's saying, come on in. That's because Christ had to veil the temple rent from top to bottom. And now notice in verse 52, and think about if you're in Jerusalem in the first century. And the graves were opened. Okay, graves are opened. Start there. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Okay, verse 53. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they appeared, that you notice they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You know, so there's Uncle Mike, and Uncle Mike was an Old Testament saint, and he's dead, and all of a sudden the grave is open, and after Jesus is raised from the dead, Uncle Mike comes and makes an appearance and says, hey, I'm back. Is that an unusual resurrection? It's what happens. It's what the text says. It's a first fruit sort of kind of thing, you know? Jesus conquered death. He shows immediately there are going to be others who will conquer death. So we have Uncle Mike shaking hands with me, Uncle Mike. It sounds like an Irish tune I once heard, but that's another story for another day. So we had some saints raised when Jesus died, okay? And then when he was, if you will, raised, They made an appearance. Very interesting. Then what about the church age saints, you and me? When will the resurrection occur for us? And the answer is at the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, and the dead in Christ, catch those two words, in Christ, shall rise first. When Jesus Christ comes back into rapture, there will be those who had passed away who have known Christ. Body in the grave, soul and spirit already with the Lord, right? 2 Corinthians 5:8. But then Christ will raise them from the dead to, if you will, unite soul, spirit, and new glorified body. Can't wait. Can't wait. Can't imagine. So that's the New Testament saint. That's you and me. And at the end of this chapter, we're going to talk about the rapture. Christ can come back at any moment and transform us into his presence in the blink of an eye. Are you ready? Are you ready to look at him in the eye? He could come back at any time. Now, how about the Old Testament saints? When do they get raised? You know, Daniel and Jeremiah and those folks. If you will, turn to Isaiah chapter 26 with me. Isaiah chapter 26, and we want to look at verses 19 and 20. And it's interesting, although you have parts to the first resurrection, not everybody's raised at the same time. You had some when Christ died. You have some at the rapture of the church. And now we're going to see that you will have some raised at the end of the tribulation. Okay? Isaiah chapter 26. Pick it up in verse 19. Isaiah says, your dead shall live together with my what? Dead body. You get the idea? It's resurrection. Follow it. They shall arise, awake and sing. You who dwell in dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. Come, my people. Now notice he's writing to Jews, Old Testament saints. Come, my people, enter your chambers. It's a euphemism for death, right? And shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment. Notice, until the indignation is past. What's the indignation? It's the tribulation period. Think about it. You have the rapture of the church. Church, taken to be with the Lord. After the rapture, you will have 7 years of tribulation. Revelation chapter 6 through 19. At the end of the tribulation, what does Christ do? He comes back with us, riding on a white horse. King of kings, Lord of lords. He puts his enemies down. But guess what he does then? He raises the Old Testament saints, because to them was promised the kingdom. Wow. So we see here that although you have the first resurrection, there are parts to that resurrection. So, point number one, steadfastly serve Jesus as your redeemer. Number two, steadfastly serve Jesus as your retriever. Number three, steadfastly serve Jesus as your reconciler. What does reconciler mean? To cause, to submit, or accept. Notice back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 says, then comes the end. Which end is being referred to here? Then comes the end of the tribulation. Because at the end of the tribulation, Christ is going to come back and he's going to do something significant. He's going to put all of his enemies under his feet. He's going to wipe them out. Can you imagine the armies of the world fighting one another? That's Armageddon. And by the way, initially they're fighting against one another. But when Christ comes back, they all turn their gaze to him. And then they go to fight him. He starts down in Bozrah, which is Edom, two-edged sword in his mouth, and he starts to wipe out his adversaries. His robe is dipped in blood. And after he wipes out his adversaries, then he establishes his kingdom that he has promised. Revelation chapter 20, that thousand-year kingdom. Isaiah 11 says it'll be the time where the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. A time of peace, a time when Length of days, if you will be given to children who will live, it says, to be even 100 years of age, according to Isaiah. A spectacular time. But it all has to be because Christ comes back. You see, in the olden times, whenever a king sat upon his throne, he was usually lifted up. And the people would be at the feet of the king. And that's why our text, I think, says here in verse 25, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And I love verse 26. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. How do you destroy death? How do you destroy death? But yet that's exactly what Christ is going to do. Death will be the last enemy that will be gone. And can I tell you something? I really hope you take this to heart. Because of Christ's resurrection, there should be no fear of death. No fear of death. Are you afraid to die? The answer is why? Why? Hebrews chapter 2. Take a look at this with me, please. Think about all the generations that had a fear of death. And in chapter 2 and verse 14, it says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus Christ, likewise shared in the same. Christ became like us, get this, as Michael Card would say, so we could be made like him. Isn't that extraordinary? He became like you and me, so one day we could be like him. Notice that through death, he might destroy, render inoperative, katargeo, to, if you will, make idle. Make idle what? Him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. It's not as if you will that the devil had control over people with death, but he gave them the fear of their lifetime. Because they didn't fully understand eternity. So the devil kept them in fear. Because, you know, one of the great tools of Satan is fear. Because if he can cause you to be afraid, then you be quiet. And if you don't speak up for Christ because you're afraid to die, that's why Jesus says in Matthew 10, don't be afraid of him who can kill the body and do nothing more, but rather fear him who can take your soul and cast it into hell forever. Notice this in verse 15 says, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And do you know how comforting it is for me when I go and make a hospital visit and someone's going to die? And either that person trusts in Christ there or has already believed in Christ. You know, I can tell them in no uncertain terms that they have nothing to fear. Because Christ has conquered death, and then Christ is going to take them into his presence the moment that their life ends at this earth. How extraordinary is that? Now, in verses 27 through 28, take a look at your text, and let me explain the pronouns to you. Have you ever read this and you kind of go, huh? Okay. For he, God, has put all things under his, that's Jesus's, feet. And when he, that's the Father, says all things are put under him, that's the Son, it is evident that he, God, who put all things under him, Jesus, is accepted. In other words, God put all things under Jesus' feet except himself. Verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, God, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, God, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. If you will, the Godhead may rule in the Trinity. So what have we learned? Three things. Steadfastly serve Jesus as your Redeemer. My friends, get a heart to serve God. Ask God. If you don't feel like a servant, can I tell you something? Get on your knees and beg God to give you a servant's heart, because that's why you've been created. We are created, if you will, in order to serve God. That is why we are here, and to have a passion to serve God. And if you don't have service in your life for God, then you are missing out on why he has saved you. We ought to be zealous for good works. You look for opportunities to serve God. Number two, steadfastly serve Jesus as your retriever. You know what? Our God does walk on water. And our God will be able, if you will, to raise you up from the dead and give you a glorified body, because he has demonstrated he can do that through himself. And then finally, steadfastly serve Jesus as your reconciler. came upon his story enough. I'd like to close with this. Lou Johnson, a 1965 World Series hero for the Los Angeles Dodgers, tried for 30 years to recover the championship ring he lost to drug dealers in 1971. Drug and alcohol abuse cost him everything from that magical season, including his uniform, glove, and the bat he used to hit the winning home run in the deciding game. When Dodger president Bob Graziano learned that Johnson's World Series ring was about to be auctioned on the internet, he immediately wrote a check for $3,457 and bought the ring before any bids were posted. He did for Johnson what the former Dodger outfielder had not been able to do for himself. Johnson, 66, who had been drug-free for years and a Dodger community relations employee, wept when given the gold ring. He said, "It felt like the piece of me had been reborn." But you know, something was done for that man that he could not do for himself. Can I tell you something? In gratitude to God, understand something has been done for you, which you could not do for yourself. Two key people. What you need to understand today. The first is Adam. Adam was put in a perfect environment, given a lovely wife, and all he had to do was walk with God, who met with him in the cool of the evening, and not eat of the one tree. Doesn't sound too difficult, does it? But the eye's not satisfied with seeing, and Adam ate, and man started to experience what God said he would experience. And you know what that is? Death. Read Genesis chapter 5. Somebody lived so many years, they died. Somebody lived so many years, and they died. Somebody lived so many... You get the idea, and the pattern is going on for thousands of years. So through one man, sin enters into the world, our representative, who puts into your account that sin nature. That's where you got it from, directly from Adam. Key person number one. The second key person, and I trust you adore him. I trust that you love him. I trust that you appreciate him. I trust that you just love opportunities to serve him, Jesus Christ. The one who knew no sin became our representative. The one who had never transgressed, never lied, never cheated, never stolen, never dishonored his parents. Think about it. Never sinned, period. Went to the cross because of your sin and my sin. And he took upon himself our sin. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I don't know about you, I am so thankful. He took out his heavenly eraser and said, "Gone. Past, present, and future sin, all for me, all for you." And here is what you need to come to grips with. Have you put your faith? Have you put your trust? Have you, if you will, taken the weight of your soul and said, "I believe the promise of God that Jesus died for my sin, he was raised from the dead, and if I put my trust, I put my faith, I put my full reliance upon him, I will be born again. I will be given the gift of eternal life." I trust that you have done that, number one. And then number two, child of God, think of all that God has done for us. He's conquered death. There is nothing to fear. There is nothing that should intimidate us. There should be nothing that keeps us from serving Almighty God. And because of all that Jesus Christ has done for us, all that Christ has done for us, I say to you, it's time to serve him, is it not? It is time to figure out how to arrange your life and make service to the King a priority. Why? Because it says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 57. Therefore, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You ask me about next week, next month, in a decade from now about the stock market, I go, I don't know. You look at me and you ask me about what are our house values going to be in time. Or if you look at me and say, "Pastor, will I have a job in the future?" I'll look at you and go, "I don't know." There is so much uncertainty out there. But let me tell you what is certain. Let me tell you what is true. Let me tell you what is verifiable. It is that Christ died for our sins, that he's conquered death. He has saved our souls and says, "I give you an eternity. I give you a future. Now you come and serve me. And if you will, risk everything on me. Wow. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to risk everything to say that his words are true? And one day this earth, as it says in 2 Peter 3:10, is going to be burned up. And the only thing that will last for all of eternity are those ones that you bring with you as you enter into, if you will, heaven. That's what it's all about. May I ask you, it's time to redouble your efforts to serve the Lord. May I encourage you to take that verse 58 and memorize it, to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You need to know that what you have done for Christ, he will never forget. Jesus himself says when you give somebody a cup of cold water in his name, he will not forget that. I had an email just the other day, actually off of Facebook, a young gal here 25 years ago, just wrote to say, hey, thank you. You know, I didn't get a lot of what you were teaching me back then, but I'm starting to get it now, and I want to say thank you for sticking with it. Thank you for staying on the job. Listen to me. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Your labor in Christ is not in vain. There is a purpose to it, even when you can't understand that purpose. And I promise you this. Do it with the right motive, and when a day comes for you to stand before Christ, he's going to be able to reward you personally. And something that you can carry into all of eternity. Isn't that the trophy we should be waiting for? Isn't that the glory that we labor for? Would you commit yourself to service for Christ? Take a moment and tell him that.